Once Chris wrote a reference for me for rental, and he started off, Ray is has a serious disposition, and that's very true. When I was a strange teenager, I used to read Ecclesiastes quite frequently. Always been quite contemplative of the nature of life and its difficulties. And occasionally when I'm contemplating my life and family and how things got me to where they are today, I wonder what extraordinary circumstances caused Ruth and Abby's biological mothers to have to abandon them. And I also wonder, how are they processing that now? So I'm wondering, what are they thinking about these two children they gave birth to 8 years ago? And my thinking is that if I occasionally think about it, I would be reasonably certain that a woman who gave birth to a child would wonder what happened to them. In fact, I suspect that they would wonder what happened to them quite a lot. And somehow I hope that they know that Yahweh cared for them. At least they have a good mother and a strong community around them. And I hope in themselves that they also know that God does not forget or abandon his children. That desperate circumstances are not an obstacle to Yahweh achieving what he has purposed. And these ideas are really important in today's passage. In fact, they come crashing in on us through the experience of Israel in exile, who are also wondering, what is Yahweh doing? See, not only does Yahweh not forget his children, he goes to extraordinary lengths to secure and gather them. And we just need to remember a couple of things about the context that are of particular importance to this passage. We need to remember that the southern kingdom of Israel, exiled in Babylon, have had to face this serious crisis of faith in that they cannot comprehend why this happened to them. And so many of them have bought into the popular view that the gods of Babylon are much stronger and wiser than Yahweh. And so many of Israel have turned to idols in an even greater way because of this. They have failed to heed the message of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, which clearly stated that they would be disciplined for their massive covenant failure. And part of this failure, which is expressed in Isaiah 40-55, is that they cannot see that the fault is theirs. And related to this is the developing theme that the human heart is sinister in its corruption. And not even the exile has changed it. And in the last passage we looked at last week, we saw a clear description, again, a very important idea in Isaiah 40-55, of the hope that Isaiah preaches of a glorious return to the promised land described in terms of a second exodus, a glorious new opportunity to return to the promised land and re-establish as the people of God. So if you looked at, for example, chapter 49, verses 10 to 13, it describes a highway through the wilderness for God's people from far places to come and re-establish descendants for Abraham in the promised land. But look at Isaiah's view on these promises and what they think of Yahweh's future for them. and their whole situation, Isaiah 49:14. This really sets the tone, and it says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." See, the perspective of Israel is given here, but firstly, it's important to see that they're referred to as Zion, which only just starts ramping up in these chapters. See, Zion is the region surrounding Jerusalem, the holy city, in which was the holy place, the temple. Zion represents Yahweh's concern to establish his people in his place under his kingship. So part of the restoration of the land is re-establishing the temple and religious festivals, such as Passover. And often, particularly in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, Zion is connected with Davidic kingship. But Zion is not just the place Israel lived, it is their identity and role before God. If Zion is ruined, well, so are they. So the people of themselves in exile are saying, God has forgotten me. God has failed in his purpose. Their current circumstances, to their minds, demonstrate that Yahweh is in fact not compassionate or faithful towards Zion and his promises concerning them. And this is an issue for all believers at times, isn't it? That sometimes current circumstances don't seem to match God's promises or purposes. But of course, two of the main issues in Isaiah 40-55 apply universally to God's people as well. Firstly, often there is a failure to see the extent of our own unfaithfulness and not enough reflection on our own idolatry that God is working in our life that we abandon. And secondly, we can also be so absorbed by our own tiny world and our location in time that we lose sight of the much bigger eternal picture. That God does have a glorious plan, and thus far we've seen it hasn't failed. We lose perspective on the fact that God's sovereignty is much bigger than the forces at work in this world. See, what Isaiah goes on to say is that God certainly does not and in fact cannot forget his people and promises. And we see this, verses 15 and 16. And there's usually at least two reasons given why he cannot forget his people. One is that his faithfulness depends on it. He will always keep his word. His very reputation is built on the fact that he is a God who keeps his word. And the other reason is his covenant love for his people. His sheer compassion for the people that he has set his love upon. And this is the main reason in view here. There was a young couple with two little girls about kinder age at our church in Mafra about, 10 years ago. And the mother wasn't well one day, so the father took them to church, and he was the sort of bloke that didn't mind a yarn after church. So he gets home about lunchtime, walks in the door, and his wife looks at him with alarm and says, "Where are the girls?" So he runs back out the door, gets in the car, drives back to church, and finds them waiting there with some other family, expecting his urgent return. Obviously, this was an accidental father forgetting of his children temporarily, which none of us would have ever done. See, we would probably consider it a moral failure for a breastfeeding mother to deliberately neglect and forget their child. And God's saying here, verse 15, even if that does happen sometimes, even if that could happen, he could never do that. He will never forget his children. Zion still matters to Yahweh, verse 16. He is not the one that is turned from this purpose. And so Zion must be rebuilt, verse 17. The builders, in fact, are told they're in exile. They're struggling to come to grips with it, and Isaiah is telling them, those of you who are builders, start getting ready. Because there's work to be done. You're to be returned to Jerusalem and start rebuilding. And interestingly, the other metaphor that's used is like a bride preparing for her wedding. And it's significant that the emphasis here on Zion's restoration is not the structures themselves, but the relationship with Yahweh that it represents. They are the bride of Yahweh, his covenant lover. And verses 19 to 21, the metaphor of Zion's restoration changes again. It says, so populous will Zion become that there won't be room for everyone. There will have to be a massive reno to make room for all of God's people. Their children will start saying, there's not enough room for us. And the picture here is again to do with family, of the children of Zion living in peace and security, thriving in their covenant restoration. In fact, verse 21, the turnaround will be so staggering that people will be saying, where did all these people come from? I remember once watching a replayed game of football where I already knew the outcome because I'd heard it on the news, but because my team won, I wanted to watch it. I don't watch if they lost. But halfway through, they were getting smashed and playing poorly, and I thought, oh, I think the news reader got it wrong. I think he got the result the wrong way round, because there's no way they could win from this situation. But then, sure enough, they staged a remarkable comeback and won by the amount that was reported in the news. The news reader hadn't got it wrong. I had perceived the nature of things wrongly. And this highlights the main problem here in Isaiah. God's already stated the outcome. God's already said what he's going to do and what his plans are. The problem all along is that God's people don't believe him. They don't believe his word regarding who will triumph in the end. They don't take God at his word. And we can have that problem. When we look at this world now, we look at the direction it's going, we look at the sins and the forces that seem overwhelming. Do we really believe that God will triumph? And in fact, has triumphed over this mess that we've made. And if we do, is this the future we're really investing in? If this is God's plan for the future, and he will do it, is that the future we're investing in? Because it's significant to note, even at this point, isn't it, that when there was the opportunity to return to Jerusalem, most of them didn't. And importantly also, we see here in these verses, particularly 17 and 19, that those who desire Zion's destruction in this vision of the future are now nowhere to be seen. See, throughout the centuries, there have been many opponents to God and his people. And apart from the ones that are around now, where are the rest and their idols and ideologies? Who worships Baal and Nebo anymore? And this emphasis on God's rebuilding Zion, along with the restoration of Zion being a place for repentant Gentiles, is seen in verses 22 to 26. It's saying here that the restoration of Zion after the exile will be a sign or signal for the people to release captive descendants of Jacob and return them. And somehow the nature of this event will cause Gentiles not only to return to Israel, or not only return Israel to the land, but themselves will come and bow down before them, seeking Yahweh, the God of Jacob. And the end of verse 23 is really important here, because it says, those who wait for Yahweh will not be put to shame in the end. See, committing to trust in Yahweh would have seemed absurd to many people in the context of the exile. We need to think about this, don't we? Because the rational popular view was that Yahweh had failed. This is why Israel were in exile. So how stupid is it to keep trusting in a God who has failed? And so Isaiah is telling them, in the end, it's not those who trust in Yahweh who will be put to shame. And of course, for this restoration of Zion all to be true, at some point those who continue to oppose God must be dealt with. Because there cannot be peace when there's ongoing dispute about the rule of Yahweh over his world. So verses 24 to 26. Those who contend with God's people, in the end, will have to contend with God himself. It's like if people keep picking on a kid at school, in the end, they may have to contend with their father. In the end, people who persistently want to contend with God's people will find themselves contending with God. See, we still live in a world where people want God's people not to exist. In our own country at the moment, this isn't expressed in such strong terms, but it's expressed in terms of God's people should shut up and not speak publicly. See, our politicians are saying this now, that religious people should not have a public voice. You just do that in private in your church or synagogue. I'm not being a doomsdayer or making this up. But really, you get the impression that they'd rather we not speak at all, for that matter. So whether we like it or not, we have to decide which side we're on. We have to decide whether we believe that in the end, it's trusting in Yahweh that will not bring shame, which may mean being shamed now. And Yahweh continues to address this question of whether he has forgotten Zion in chapter 50, verses 1 to 3, where God describes the exile in temporary terms. As we know, unfortunately, divorce is a permanent dissolving of a legal relational bond or covenant. And in the Old Testament, once a divorce has occurred, that relationship can never be re-established. And the other metaphor here is that of selling someone in slavery to pay off a debt. So if you're a wealthy person but you've got some debts, you might just sell off one of your slaves to get some money. And once sold, that person loses all their rights to the person who bought them. And God is saying here, this never happened. Yahweh never divorced his people or sold them to others in some permanent transaction. They are still his. The exile was always only ever a temporary measure. And the cause of this separation was not Yahweh, as he has been accused of, but the cause is the unresponsiveness or unbelief of the people to which Yahweh reacted according to his already spoken word when the covenant was instituted. Till death do us part. Yahweh has not broken that. So God is saying here, there is no certificate of divorce. There is no permanent dissolving of the relationship. And because this is the case, again, Yahweh puts it back on them and says, it was your transgressions that caused this, verse 1. And continues, verse 2, even when this did happen, why didn't you then seek me? Why have you turned even more wholeheartedly to idols and not sought the one who delivered you from Egypt? Why are you sitting around complaining instead of praying for redemption? See, is God weak that he cannot act in our lives in real, tangible ways? Why do we just passively accept the apparent triumph of wickedness when Yahweh is the God of the Exodus and the second Exodus and raised the crucified Jesus of Nazareth to life? See the logic here. Why are you people acting this way? And what we get to now in verses 4 to 11 of chapter 50 is the third speech from this enigmatic or mysterious servant. Now, for those of us, or not myself, but for anyone here who's really familiar with the Old Testament, this will come as a bit of a surprise. And what anyone really familiar with the Old Testament might have expected here is talk of the Davidic king. Because in Isaiah 1 to 39, the future of Zion or Jerusalem is connected to the future of the king. But what we get instead is another passage about this servant. Somehow the future of Zion now depends on this servant. Doesn't mean there's no place for a Davidic king, but it means the future of Jerusalem needs more than just a traditional king. Something much more profound. And the way that verse 4 is written is important. In verse 2, the question is asked of Israel, why was there no one to listen or no man to respond or to seek God in the hardships and trauma of exile? Why did you turn to idols instead? And in many ways, Israel therefore are a failed servant, a blind and deaf servant. But now in verse 4, we see that actually there is one man. There is one who will go by the name Israel. Because it says here, morning by morning, this servant of Yahweh is taught. And he uses his tongue, verse 5, to sustain the weary with what Yahweh teaches him. Similar, verse 5, he's not rebellious to God's word, this servant, as Israel have been. He embraces God's word to teach it to others, which is in part the role given to Israel. And we see more of the nature of this servant and his work and actions in verses 6 to 7. And it's quite surprising. Zion needs to be restored, and somehow this servant is instrumental in that. But how will allowing himself to be subject to humiliation and violence and shameful human treatment achieve that? We need someone to rebuild Jerusalem, not get beaten up. But the implied answer referred to elsewhere throughout Isaiah is because God's bringing his word to rebellious people is life-threatening. See, speaking to hard-hearted and obstinate people the truth about themselves and the reason for their circumstances is not easy to do. That's why we don't do it, isn't it? That's why we find it so difficult to go and tell our neighbours that actually you're under the condemnation of God and you need to repent. That's why we don't do it, because it's hard to do. This servant, though, will do it. He will tell the truth. This servant will take on the hatred of human beings for Yahweh. He will take on their arrogant refusal to assess their own hearts accurately. And he does this, verse 7, as an expression of his full confidence and trust in God that he will vindicate him, that he will turn his humiliation and shame into honour. So he sets himself, it says here, to do what he needs to do because he trusts God for the final outcome, which is exactly what Israel were not doing. They are still deaf, blind, unable to see the horrors of their own idolatrous and corrupt hearts. And it's these horrors that this servant will take on. All that people by nature think of God will be turned onto this servant. This is why verses 8 and 9 are like a courtroom scene, where two parties hostile to each other come to court to resolve the differences. And the verdict of God is that this servant is right in what he does and says. That those who contend with him are contending ultimately with Yahweh himself. And what we find in these final couple of verses is that a right response to this servant, and Israel are being told this, is to obey him. He is what God's people should have always been. No one can be a true servant of Yahweh without identification with this servant, without obedience to this servant. So in the despair of exile, Isaiah is putting it to Israel that you need to keep trusting in Yahweh your God, because this isn't over yet. Yet to come is this ideal suffering servant who will set himself to do whatever it takes to be subject to the inherent human hatred of God, and somehow these actions will result in the restoration of Zion and the triumph of God's purposes. But the tragic alternative to this is described in verse 11. There's a choice given here. Live by the light that is given to you by Yahweh, or light your own fires and walk by them. In other words, follow your own idols and ideas and see where that gets you. But the end result of this is torment or hell. This is one of those passages in the Bible that gives the sense that hell is what people want, because they want to escape God. It's the preference for a life without God eternally. It's walking by the light of our own fires forever. And of course, all these themes come crashing together in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. The light to the Gentiles, the restorer of Zion. And we can see this briefly in Luke 9:51 and the few following verses, which you can look up if you like. But it's important here to note that in the way that Luke has written his gospel, this verse, chapter 9, verse 51, is a turning point where Jesus now focuses on his journey to Jerusalem, which is the biggest chunk of Luke's gospel. It's this journey to Jerusalem that Jesus came for. And he goes there, and this verse is a clear allusion to Isaiah 50, verse 7, where Jesus sets himself. And he goes as the Davidic king who will restore Zion, but carries this out as the suffering servant of Isaiah. He goes there to be beaten, spat on, humiliated and mocked, and crucified. And by this means, he will restore Zion. Not the city or the land, but the people. He will gather God's people around him as the one who bore their sins, the one who took on all our hostility to God and triumphed on our behalf. See, even though we weren't physically there, we participate in these events because it's our hostility and rebellion. As Colin Buchanan sings, I spat on the King of Kings. And if we can't say that, we've really missed what Israel's missed. And of course, God did vindicate him by the resurrection. Yahweh has endorsed the Lord Jesus completely as the one whose words and actions are right and true. Anyone who contends with Jesus contends with God. See, we cannot come to Yahweh apart from the servant. And in the verses following Luke 9:51, Jesus goes on to tell people that to follow him is to be in some ways like him, to identify with what he must do. See, those who follow the light of this servant are called to be like him. It's to identify with him in accepting abuse and disgrace and violence, with trust in God who will vindicate. See, the coming of the kingdom through Jesus requires decision because it will put us at some level in conflict with the world. That is, if we have the courage to publicly identify with Jesus. See, if Jesus is this servant described in Isaiah, then follow him. In taking on the shame of those who hate God, be prepared to be insulted, wronged, humiliated, to continue his purpose to gather the children of Zion. But if he isn't the servant described in Isaiah, then just go and follow whatever it else is that you think is important. Because what other choice do we have? Follow the light that is given to us, or follow the light of our own fires.